We're going to be looking at quite a few different passages of Scripture. But if you just look at 1 Kings 11, we are carrying on our study looking at the city of Jerusalem. And we come to the close of our study, and we've seen so far what has taken place in Jerusalem over the years. And we've taken so long in this city because it is such an important city, not only because of what's happened in the past, not only because of what's happening there now in the present, but also because of what will happen there in a day to come. And in 1 Kings chapter 11 and verse 36, says this, it says, "Unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen me to put my name there." Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for this day. We're thankful for the privilege we have to be able to come into this place and to sing praises unto thee. Father, we are thankful because of all that you've done for us, for the blessings you've bestowed upon us, for the free gift of eternal life that comes from trusting Christ as our Savior, for the fact that you give us the very breath that we have. And Father, we just want to praise you and magnify you and lift you up tonight, Lord, and just pray that you would speak to our hearts through your word. Father, as we look at this city, as we look at the city of Jerusalem, we understand, Lord, that even peace is bears within the name, Lord. We recognize the fact that this city has had very little peace in the years past and in its present state and even in the years to come. And Father, one day the Prince of Peace himself will set up his throne there within that city. And Father, until that time, we pray that you would help us to understand your plan for Jerusalem. We pray that you would help us to understand your purpose for Jerusalem. And we pray that you would help us as your people to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And Father, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts tonight, Lord, and that you would challenge us as we see what will take place in the city in the days to come. You would make us more fervent about witnessing for the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray and ask all of these things. Amen. We've taken so long in this city because Jerusalem is such an important place. We said, God said, "I will put my name there." Now you might say, well, God chose to put his name there because the temple was built. But God said he would put his name there before the temple was even built. And the way Jerusalem is set up, it's not necessarily a city that, you know, most cities today are on the side of a river. You know, most capital cities have got a river and they've got something more going for it. But Jerusalem seems to be a bit of an enigma, as it were, because it's one of the few capitals in the world that has no river running through it. And you might say, you know, it's an interesting city, but God said he would put his name there. Now, in Jerusalem, there are three valleys that run through the city. On the one side, you have the Kidron Valley. And then running right up through the middle, you have the Tyropean Valley. And then on the other side of the city, you have the Hinnon Valley. Now, God said, "I will put my name there." One of the names for God is El Shaddai, and the Almighty God. And we understand that running right the way through the center of Jerusalem, God has put his name there. The Almighty is in charge of Jerusalem. Not the UN, not even the NASA, not even the politicians. No, we've looked at the Balfour Declaration yesterday, and no governments are in charge of Jerusalem. It's God's city. And God is the one who's in charge of it. Why? Because he's put his name there. We've taken so long, I think we've taken about 14, 15 weeks looking at some of the main events that have taken place in Jerusalem, because it is such an important city. It is such a strategic city. It is a pivotal city within biblical history and biblical prophecy. We saw the first mention of Jerusalem when Melchizedek, king of Salem, comes and meets with Abraham. We saw the Jebusites dwelling in the city during the time of Joshua. We saw David as he commits that sin in numbering the people, and then as the angel of the Lord's hand is stayed in destroying the people within that city, and David goes up and purchases that threshing floor of Onan, and there eventually Solomon will build the temple. And we've seen so many times what has taken place within that temple, and we've seen the kingdom split, and we've seen those eight godly kings, or those eight kings that did right in the eyes of the Lord, bring the people back to the proper worship and bring the people back to the book of God. We've seen that time and time again. Those godly kings, have revival in the nation of Israel. But then we saw the collapse and the destruction of Jerusalem as Nebuchadnezzar comes up against Jerusalem and he takes the people captive. And we saw the various captivities when Daniel was taken, and then when Ezekiel was taken, and then when finally Jerusalem is destroyed in 586 BC. But then we saw the restoration. And we saw the return, and we saw the group coming back with Zerubbabel in 536 BC, and the temple is restored. And we saw Haggai and Zechariah prophesying, as it were, during that time. And then we saw Ezra coming back to the city and restoring the scriptures, as it were, as he reads the word of God. And then we saw Nehemiah coming back to the city 90 years later as the walls are rebuilt and as Malachi prophesied. And we see within 100 years of the temple being built, Malachi then says to the people, why have you robbed God? Why are you offering dodgy sacrifices? Why is it that the nation again has fallen into apostasy just over a generation's length of time has gone by? And then last week we saw Christ in the city. And we saw how the Gospel of John, apart from I think three chapters, focuses all the attention of what took place when Christ was in the city of Jerusalem. We saw him there as a baby, as Mary and Joseph bring him to fulfill that law, to dedicate him to the Lord and to offer the sacrifices of the two turtle doves. We saw him as a child go into the temple during the feast of the Passover, when Mary and Joseph went to Jerusalem, and as a child there he talked with those who were learned men. We saw during his ministry he went to the temple during the feasts, and we saw all that he did there during the final week of his life upon the earth, and even after his resurrection. But after the resurrection, we saw that he didn't go to the temple. He went to a different temple after the resurrection. During his earthly ministry, he spent a lot of his time in Jerusalem teaching at the temple. But after the resurrection, the veil was rent in twain. Man now had direct access to God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see him ministering to the people. We see him ministering to, if you like, or teaching in a different type of temple. Because now we are the temple. This is where God dwells. If you know Christ as your Savior, he dwells within you. Paul said, no, you're not. You are the temple of God. Why? Because that's where God dwells. The next event on our calendar as a church. We love calendars. How many times do we say, oh, this is what's coming up on our calendar. We've got a baptism coming up, and we've got, you know, the harvest, and we've got Christmas, and we've got this coming up, and we've got that coming up. We love calendars. The next event on the church calendar is the rapture. That's what's going to happen next. Can you imagine if that took place tonight? How amazing would that be? Praising and worshiping God in church, and then all of a sudden being in his presence just like that. That's the next event. And that's exciting for us as a church, but it's also challenging to us. Because when we go, who's going to witness to our lost loved ones? When we go, who's going to tell those that we love about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we'll be gone. Because after the rapture takes place, there's something called the tribulation. Jerusalem. A lot will take place in Jerusalem during the tribulation. The Lord Jesus Christ said in Luke 21:24, "And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled." Can I say this to you? That Jerusalem has been the focus of the world, not in the last few years, not even since Israel has been back in the land. Jerusalem has been the focus of the world almost since the beginning of time. Why is this such a, if you like, a small city in such a small part of the world, such a focal point of the world's population? Because God's put his name there. We see Josiah's children, his final descendants to take the throne of Israel. And once Jehoiakim takes the throne, Babylon comes on the scene. And no longer will Israel have control of that city, because the Babylonians had control of it. And then after the Babylonians had control of it, the Persians had control of it. And then after the Persians had control of it, the Greeks had a say in what took place there. And then after the Greeks had control of it, the Romans said what took place there. After Christ's time and after the Roman Empire, you had the Byzantine period. And then after that, between the 600s and 1100s, you had the Caliphate periods. And then between the 1100s and 1300s, you had the Crusades. And then you had, for another 200 years, Egypt had some say in it with the Mamluks. And then the 1500s and 1900s, you had the Ottomans and the Turks who had a say in it. And then in the early 1900s, the British had a say in it. And it wasn't until 1947 that Israel came back into the land. They still didn't have a full say in what took place in Jerusalem. And guess what? They don't have much of a say of what takes place in that city today. Jesus said that this city would be trodden down by the Gentiles. It's been trodden down by the Gentiles in the past, and it'll be continued to be trodden down by the Gentiles, not only today, but also in a day to come. We talked about the rapture earlier, but guess what? The rapture doesn't start the tribulation process off. The rapture will take place before the tribulation starts, but peace will start the tribulation period. Daniel says, "And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. He will confirm a covenant for 7 years. And in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate." Why have you put the four horsemen up? Because the rider on the white horse. Revelation tells us that the white horse, he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. I know a little bit about bows and arrows, being a boy and having one when I was little. These are, of course, some damage. Now, sometimes, I don't know how, I don't even know how Dad had a bow and arrow in the house. It was a proper one, you know, it was proper metal arrows. I don't know what he was doing with it. I don't know, because he's not a hunter, but he had a bow and arrow in the house. Now, I could play with it. I could either play with the arrows on their own, or I could play with the bow on his own. But I wasn't allowed to put the two together, because that's not good. And you see, the rider on the white horse has a bow, but he has no arrows. What good is a bow without the arrows? What John is telling us is that this man will come as a man of peace. He will conquer through political means. He won't conquer through war. He'll conquer through peace. This man will conquer without bloodshed. He will... Everybody... You look at everything that's going on in the world today. You look at all the human rights violations, whether it's in North Korea, whether it's in Syria, wherever it is around the world. But the UN could care less about what's taking place in Syria, about what's taking place in North Korea, about what's taking place in a lot of dictatorial countries. All they care about is what's happening in Jerusalem. And they want peace. And guess what? They'll never achieve peace until this counterfeit comes. And this counterfeit will achieve what no man has achieved yet, what no political leader has achieved yet. He'll bring peace to the Middle East. It's possible that one of the ways he will bring peace to the region might have something to do with the temple. I don't know how, but what I do know is that during the tribulation time, the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, on the spot where the last temple stood up until 70 AD. There are five temples mentioned in the scripture. We have Solomon's temple in 1 Kings 6. This temple took 7 years to build, and during the dedication of this temple, it was filled by God's glory. In 2 Chronicles 7, this was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Then there was Zerubbabel's temple, and we looked at this in some detail a few weeks ago. After the Jews returned home, this temple was rebuilt. It wasn't as grand as the as Solomon's temple, and that's why the old men wept and the young men shouted for joy. And then there's Herod's temple. This, if you like, in order to gain support from the Jews, Zerubbabel's temple was kind of expanded upon, and this took 46 years to complete. It was far grander than Zerubbabel's temple, and Christ prophesied its destruction, which had its fulfillment in 70 AD when Titus destroyed the city. All that is left now of that temple, or of that temple complex, is the Western Wall, which is why the Jews place such an important emphasis upon that piece of Jerusalem. The next two temples mentioned in the scripture is the temple that is built during the tribulation period and the temple that will be built during the millennial reign. The Jews have been without a temple for nearly 2,000 years. But we know that a temple will be rebuilt. Have a look at Revelation chapter 11 with me. Revelation chapter 11. John says, "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Revelation 11:2 says that this is the holy city. There's only one city in the scriptures that is described as the holy city. Isaiah 52:1, awake, awake, put on thy strength, O Zion, put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth they shall no more come into thee, the uncircumcised and the unclean." God has not finished with the Jewish people yet. It was mentioned this morning, it was mentioned yesterday, something called replacement theology. The church has not replaced Israel. Listen, if the church wants to receive, if the church is, we've replaced Israel, we're happy to receive all the blessings that God promised to Israel. But God also said there'd be a lot of curses if they didn't obey his word. We don't want to apply that part of God's word to our lives. But we'll replace Israel and accept all the blessings, but we won't replace Israel and accept all the cursings. Church has not replaced Israel. The church is completely separate to Israel. As Brother Tom said this morning, we as Gentiles have been grafted in. We've not replaced at all. God is not finished with the Jewish people. The scriptures are clear that at some point the temple will be rebuilt. Daniel 9:27 says, "And he shall confirm that covenant with many for 1 week." And as we said, as part of that peace deal, might have something to do with the rebuilding of the temple. The sacrificial system will be reinstigated. John is commanded to measure the temple of God. When you see something being measured with a rod, it can often have a meaning of destruction and punishment for correction or chastening. 2 Samuel 8:2. He smote Moab and measured them with a line. The temple may be rebuilt, but they worship in the wrong thing. John is being told to measure the temple, the altar, and the worshippers to show that they do not come up to God's standards. They worship in their sacrifices and not their Savior. Do you know a lot of churches do that today? We worship things instead of our theos. We worship rituals instead of our Redeemer. The church worships sacraments instead of the Savior. God's Son has been rejected. And they think more of the temple than they do of their testimony. Their purpose was to be a light to the Gentiles. When you think how amazing God's grace is, and God's mercy, God's long suffering. The thing is that there is something far more powerful going on outside of the temple than there is going on inside of the temple. It says in verse 3 of chapter 11 of Revelation, "And I will give power unto my 2 witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." These are the 2 olive trees and the 2 candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. These witnesses will have a ministry for 3.5 years. These witnesses will witness outside of Jerusalem. These witnesses will witness, outside of the temple in Jerusalem. These men are referred to as the olive tree. This speaks of their unction. They're referred to as the candlesticks. This refers to their function. They will come again to proclaim that message of God's deliverance to a darkened world. And how dark will that world be during the time of the tribulation? There's many speculation as to who these men are. Some say it's Elijah and Enoch. Some say it's Elijah and Moses. Well, it says that these men in verse 6 have power to shut heaven that it rain not. Doesn't that remind us of Elijah when there was no rain upon the earth for how long? Interesting. For 3.5 years, no rain. And then it says that they also had power to turn the waters into blood. Who would you think of prophet-wise in reference to turning waters into blood? Now, the Bible doesn't say that this is Moses and Elijah, but they just happen to be the 2 prophets that met with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. It's possible that these are the 2 men that will be the witnesses. Malachi 4:5 says that Elijah the prophet will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi 4:4 says, "Remember ye the Lord of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgment." It's interesting that Malachi mentions both Moses and Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. We can speculate all we like, but we're not told by name who they are in this passage. These 2 witnesses will stand outside the temple and they'll preach. And you know what? They'll make people mad. It's amazing that when you tell people the truth, it makes them mad. When you tell people the truth of God's word, it makes them mad and it makes them angry. These 2 witnesses, however, are immortal. If any man will hurt them, it says in verse 5, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. Praise the Lord that that's not us today. Because if we were witnessing to people and we didn't like what they said, can you imagine the fire that would proceed out of our mouths all the time? These are witnesses unlike any other. It's no wonder they've got people's attention. Can you imagine if we went out door to door, if we went out handing tracts and fire was proceeding out of our mouths? I think we'd get people's attention. These men will be unpopular. Why? Because of their message. You will be unpopular because of your message. Why? Because it's not a politically correct message. Because it's not a message that appeals to people's senses, as it were. It's not a message that tickles the ears. It's a message that cuts straight to the point. But during this time, Daniel spoke of something called the abomination of desolation. Everything seems to be going well so far, I suppose, for the Jewish people in Jerusalem. They've got their temple back. They've, for all intents and purposes, might have full control of Jerusalem, and they've got their sacrificial systems up and running again. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, the Antichrist will enter the Holy of Holies, and he will enthrone himself as God. Paul said this in 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. At this point, the Lord Jesus Christ said in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when you see this happen, flee. When you see this take place, you run away. Because the beast is about to make war with those who are God's. They will lose their temper and they will be driven from their land yet again. That's two of the things that Jewish people hold most dear: their temple and their land. And they lose both of them yet again. And they'll be hunted down. And the Antichrist will go all out, not just persecuting, but making war. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. And the dragon was wroth with the woman Israel and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. God, or should I say, the devil has his counterfeit. And it's interesting that we often say that Satan's unholy trinity is the Antichrist, the false prophet, and Satan himself. And it's interesting that the Antichrist, who is just a man, that's why his number is 666, the number of man. The Antichrist is just a man. And it appears that at some point during the midway of the tribulation, maybe after he desecrates the temple, that he's wounded unto death. It's even possible that the two witnesses might even be responsible for his death. But it says that the dragon is wounded unto death. And as a result of that, Satan then ascends. And in verse 7 of chapter 11, it says, and when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and overcome them and kill them. So what happens is this. The Antichrist desecrates the temple, the abomination of desolation. Maybe at this point, he has tried and tried and tried to silence the two witnesses to no avail. Maybe after this desecration takes place, the two witnesses kill the Antichrist. But after that, it says that at the midpoint of the tribulation, the devil is cast out of heaven. That means he no longer has access to the throne of God, and he's cast out of heaven. And Satan then indwells the Antichrist, to which point he is resurrected. And after that, he kills the two witnesses. Nobody's been able to get close to these men for 3.5 years. And now, charged with all of Satan's power, as it were, these two men are silenced. You know, all that's taken place in these 3.5 years of tribulation, in all of these, this first half of the tribulation period, we've seen wars, and we've seen earthquakes, and we've seen a whole host of things take place in the world. But these two witnesses are killed. Their bodies, in verse 8 of chapter 11, lay in the street of that great city. They lay in the street of Jerusalem, which is now called Sodom, and Egypt, where our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see the dead bodies. And then it says that in verse 10, they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another. So not only have we got a false resurrection, we've also got a false Christmas. That's basically what they do. They send gifts to one another. The first time that they rejoice upon the earth is when God's word is silenced. That's when the people rejoice. I don't know if you've seen sometimes in certain parts of the world when a terrorist atrocity has taken place, what happens? People celebrate and they go around and giving sweets out and giving candy out and giving cakes out, and they're celebrating the fact that somebody's been killed in the name of a particular religion. It's the first time they rejoice when God's witnesses are silenced. But those bodies are not left in the street, because after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. What a testimony. What a testimony these witnesses had. I wonder, what is our testimony like? What would people say of us? Do we have a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me put it this way. Would people be happy if you were silenced? Do you talk about the Lord so much that people would be glad just for you to shut up? This is just yet another reminder of who is in control. God is in control. You know, we get frustrated and disappointed about what's taking place in the world today. And I'll be honest with you, every time I read the news about what's taking place in the UN and what they're saying about Israel and what this, it boils my blood. But guess what? God's in control. God will have the final word. It doesn't matter who is in charge of what nation or who is sitting in control of the UN. It doesn't matter, because God is on the throne. God is in control. It's his city. At the same hour, there's a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell. But you know what happens next? The image is placed, possibly within the temple itself. In Revelation 13, and verse 14, it says, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. Jesus warned the people that at this point, unprecedented persecution is on its way. For the next 3.5 years, the persecution will get worse and worse and worse. That's why Jesus said, when you see this take place, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Dan, flee. It doesn't matter where you are. Don't go back to your homes. Just go. Just flee. And guess what? God has prepared a place. God has prepared a place for his people. And it doesn't matter what Satan tries to do, they'll be protected. Satan knows at this time his time is running out. He's just got 3.5 years left. He can no longer go into the throne room of God and accuse the brethren. He can no longer go to and fro when the sons of God had to appear before the throne. He can't do that anymore. So he goes after God's people. Satan knows his time is running out. Because in just a short period, Christ returns. Just outside that little city, in that little strip of land. What did Brother Tom say that this morning? It was 0.5% of the world's land mass. That little tiny city, in a little tiny country, Christ will step foot once again. The angels told the disciples on the Mount of Olives that Jesus would return. Acts 1:11, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go up. Zechariah promised the same thing. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east side. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it towards the south. The Lord Jesus Christ will return. You see, the armies once again of the world will turn now, not to fight against God's people, but to fight against God himself. And Revelation 19 tells us that Christ will not come next time on a lowly donkey, riding on a lowly ass, to the sounds of Hosanna, to the sounds of worship. He'll come again on a mighty steed with a sword going out of his mouth, and he won't come to the sound of worship. He'll come to the sound of warfare, and those armies that gather against God himself will be destroyed by one single word.
Hallelujah.
And guess what? The Jews will see the marks in his hands, and they'll look on him whom they pierced. Zechariah said, I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And Jesus will be united with those the first time that he came to save. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, finally, the Lord is my God. All in Jerusalem. You want to know why the world's focus is upon Jerusalem? Because Satan knows the importance of that city to God. Satan knows what will take place in that city at the end of that tribulation period. Satan knows that Israel will be saved, and they will finally say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. They'll finally come to know him as their Messiah. And then God will fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham 4,000 years ago. And there'll be no dispute about what part of the land belongs to them. Because do you want to know what happens next after Christ steps foot on the Mount of Olives? We'll find out when I get back from America. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this time tonight, Lord. We thank you for all that you do for us. Lord, what a joy it is to know that you are in control. Father, we may look at the world around us and be confused and be confounded and be downhearted and downcast and despondent and even depressed. But Father, you are in control. You know the beginning from the end. We know exactly what will take place. That doesn't mean that our free will has been removed. It simply means that you are working all things out for your good pleasure. You are working all things out for your honor. And that everything that you've said in your word and every promise that you've made will come to pass and will be true. So, Father, we pray until that day that you that trumpet sounds and you call us home, that, Lord, we would indeed pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We would pray for those to come to know Christ as their Savior, that we would pray that you would use us in whatever way you see fit, so that when that trumpet sounds, we would have done all that we can to reach those around and about us with the gospel of Christ. Father, I pray that every person we come in contact with would indeed be without excuse when they stand before the great white throne judgment because of our testimony and because of our witness. Father, I just pray that you would help us to be bold about our witnessing. Father, we understand that your people were persecuted and will be persecuted in a day to come. But Father, I pray that maybe that time will come in our lifetime. Would we be able to stand? Would we be willing to die for our faith? Would we be willing to give our lives for our Savior? Father, I pray that you would strengthen us in this day and age in which we live. I pray that we would continue to look steadfastly towards heaven, that we would indeed look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray that you would use us to be your witness in this dark and desperate world, that others might come to know Christ as their Savior. Father, we recognize that a lot will take place in Jerusalem in a day to come. But Father, we understand that it's your city, no one else's, that you are in control, and that the Lord Jesus Christ will one day rule and reign from that very city that is so disputed today. He will rule with a rod of iron, and there will be no doubt whatsoever who is in control, who is in charge, who is God. And Father, we praise you for it. So Lord, would you just encourage us with these words to know that you are on the throne. And we'll praise you for it. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's most wonderful name. Amen. Amen. I'm going to ask the men to come forward this time as we come around the Lord's table. And it's interesting that the one thing that we notice time and time again with Israel is their desire to worship idols. You know, we don't understand it. Jacob has not even got too far from Laban's house, and idols have kind of followed him, as it were. And Laban chases because the idols are missing. And then we see Joseph going down to being sold off into Egypt. And then because of the famine, the brothers fall, or the families follow it. And it's at that point that they get caught up in the idol worship in Egypt. We've said this before, you know, it was easier for the Lord to take Israel out of Egypt than it was for the Lord to take Egypt out of Israel. But there was a period, Brother Andrew mentioned it this morning, and I think Brother Tom actually spoke from the same passage, where he said that there was a point where God led them when they had no idols. There was a period from coming out of Egypt until the golden calf where they had no idols. But they struggled. They struggled with idol worship, with the golden calf being the first one. And then you come into the judges, and the children of Israel did that which was right in their own eyes. And then you come through to the kings, and they seemed to struggle with one idol after the other. And there were high places, and there were groves, and children were being offered to Moloch. And there was idol after idol after idol. And if you like, the temple became a kind of an idol, because the very presence of God was within the Holy of Holies. And yet, some of the things that were taking place within the temple, when Ezekiel said to dig in the wall and have a little peek inside to see what was going on inside the temple, God's presence was there. But their backs were turned towards God as they worshipped their idols. I said earlier, the church has become quite similar. And oftentimes, this part of the service is worshipped as an idol. Can I say this to you, that this is not the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? This is not the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't sacrifice the Lord again when we come around this table. We remember that he paid the ultimate price for our sin. Once. He only died once. There are a lot of people that worship the communion table rather than worshiping the one who gave a new meaning to the elements around this table. You see, when we gather around this table, we come to worship him. Communion and fellowship in the Greek are the same word. And that's what we do when we gather around this table. It's all about him. I was talking with Andrew Davis yesterday, and we were talking about Christ being the hub of the wheel, and everything we do being like the tire. But in the church, we understand, they said, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the breaking of bread, in fellowship and in prayers. But if that's not all focused, those might be the spokes, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching of the word of God, and fellowship and prayers. But if it's not all centered on the Lord Jesus Christ, then those spokes are gone and the wheel is meaningless. We come around this table not to worship the elements, but to worship him, to remember what he did upon the cross of Calvary for us. It blows my mind, the patience of God, time and time again. Listen, if my children disobey me twice, I'm frustrated, really frustrated. Sometimes that frustration even shows, because I'm such a patient person. Sometimes it's hard to understand when I am frustrated because of my patience. I'm also quite humble. I'm proud of that. But you think of the amount of... That wasn't even meant to be funny. You think of the amount of times that the children of Israel disobeyed God and they turned their back on him. And they complained that after all that he had done for them. But we can be the same sometimes. God does so much for us, but we're never satisfied. If God never blesses us a single time between now and the time we go home to glory, we can praise him for all eternity because of what he did upon the cross of Calvary. And that's why we come around the table. Paul said to the church at Corinth, and I know it's a passage of scripture that we read and we become familiar with and we almost take for granted. But Paul gave this, was writing this to the church of Corinth because of this very thing, because they had turned the communion service then into something that God had never intended it to be. Christ said that we were to do this in remembrance of him. We remember what he did upon the cross of Calvary for us. It boggles my mind that he would even pay that price for a wretched sinner like me. And I can't comprehend it. But every time I come around this table, when I see the cup, there's no blood in that cup. It's just juice. But it reminds me of the blood that he shed upon Calvary. It reminds me of the pain that he endured. It reminds me of the sacrifice that he made. It reminds me of the sin, of my sin, that was placed upon him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that the righteousness of God is added to us. You see, we don't worship the communion table. We don't worship the elements. They're not magic formulas. They're simply two simple elements that remind us of what Christ did upon the cross of Calvary. Paul said that there were heresies among the church at Corinth because they changed the meaning of the communion table. They had turned the communion table into something it was never intended to be. Paul said that night that the Lord Jesus Christ was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, He gave it to his disciples and told them to eat. This was a picture, a representation of his body, the bread of life. That bread of life, as Christ broke that bread, we understand that that body would be broken. I understand no bone was broken, but every bone was simply out of joint, but that body was physically broken, as it were, for us. So that cup pictured the blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Sin cannot be forgiven without blood being shed. We see that as God's principle all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Blood was shed for Adam and Eve's sin to be covered when they were clothed with those skins. Christ shed his blood for our sin to be forgiven. The question, as always, is this: do you know him as your Savior? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Do you know that he did this for you? That he died upon the cross of Calvary for you? That his body was broken for you? That his blood was shed for you? That your sins might be forgiven? That your home might be heaven? That your fellowship could be with God? Christ died so we could live. We don't worship these elements. We worship the one who gave his life upon Calvary, that these elements are a representation of. I wonder if Julie would ask a blessing on the bread. Scripture says that when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me."
sin upon the cross at Calvary, the fields of blood that was shed, the salvation that he's given, what does it mean? What would that word be?
Everything.
Life.
Grace.
Grace.
Love.
Love.
Peace.
Peace.
Adopted.
Adopted.
Assurance.
Assurance.
Eternity.
Eternity. Think of what salvation means to us, that God has given us his grace, his peace, his love, his assurance, eternity. Never leave us and never forsake us. To know that all of that was done upon the cross of Calvary because of the blood that Christ shed for us. We come around this table and we remember. That's what he said. This too, in remembrance of me. We come around this table and remember the price that was paid upon Calvary. The blood that was shed. This is just a little cup of juice. It has no power. But it reminds us of the blood that was shed upon Calvary. And that blood not only set us free, but it washed us whiter than snow.